As I mentioned yesterday and Friday night, it was an overnight presbytery meeting, and I was up in Ithaca. And every September meeting, our presbytery does an overnight, and the host church puts on some program on Friday evening. We share a meal together, and then we have some program. And every 2 years, it's up in Ithaca, where New Life Presbyterian Church, which has an outreach ministry, a campus ministry, but more than just a campus ministry. It's really a Christian think tank and Christian teaching ministry called Chesterton House, which is doing a wonderful job of engaging the university community there. They put on a program, and I always so look forward to going up there because it's provocative. It's a little out of my element and exciting. So this service this past week was the topic of the discussion and the lecture and the panel. They always have a panel. Is the church and food. So that was interesting. I said, this will be interesting, a lecture on church and food. And the man who was speaking to us was a soil scientist. Now, rarely do I get to sit and listen to a lecture from a soil scientist. So it was really neat. And then there's a panel discussion and Q&A, and it was fun. But what was maybe the best part of the whole time was because the message was on the church and food, the preliminary event was a meal. Now, we always have a meal together, and the meal is okay. But this meal was unusually good. Just a wonderful, wonderful meal, a little roasted stuffed pork loin, and they had people come in, Christian bakers who bake these artisan breads, and they spoke about the product they do using local stuff from around Ithaca. A vineyard come in and present wines to us. Person who does cheeses come in and present these specialty cheeses to us, and these different Christians and engaging us in their thoughts about what they do in their vocation. And it was really neat, and it was very delightful at the same time. It was a great preparation. Of course, by the time we had to listen to the lecture, it was evening and our bellies were full and we're all kind of dozing, but it was enjoyable nonetheless. And the basic theme was that in creation, as we take the benefits of the created order, at least in one way, eating connects us to the created order and allows us in a very unique way to do as the psalmist says, to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Not just to hear lectures on the goodness of God, that's fine too. We do that all the time. But when we experience the goodness of God, it drives that knowledge deeper into our being. And in that way, tasting food as a gift from God takes the goodness of God into our experience level and into our knowledge in a much deeper way. Now, as we've been going through Matthew chapter 8 particularly, I think Matthew, through the text, has been affording us this same experience. Not just to hear that God is good, not just to hear that Christ has authority, but with our eyes, because we're having to read the text, but we're reading experiences that these people had. With our eyes, we get to, if you will, taste and see the goodness, the power, the authority of Jesus. That is to say, using the language we used a couple weeks back, it's not only that Christ has authority so that he is just and he makes rules. When we think of authority, we think of rules. Authorities tell us what we may do and what we may not do. And we called that a few weeks ago God's authority over us. He can direct us. The Sermon on the Mount, right? You've heard it said, but now I'm telling you. And he called us to a life. But what we've been reading in these experiences and in these stories is Christ's authority in terms of deliverance. That is Christ's authority, not just over us, but in this case, for us. We've seen healings. We've seen exorcisms. We've seen Jesus last week calm the storm. And in this way, we've been allowed to taste and see with our eyes the goodness and the power and the authority of God. We've seen how it's been manifested on the ground, not just in a list of rules, not just in proclamations from above telling us how we must conform, but in God getting on the ground in Jesus and acting for us and for our deliverance. Now, this has confused the disciples. We've been walking through this with them. And as Matthew puts these stories together, what we've seen is a confused bunch, not sure what to make of this. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we know they say to themselves, wow, this is unusual. This man speaks as one with real authority. Well, yes, of course he does. He's the king. But they're confused, not sure exactly what's going on here. And then last week, we heard again the disciples in a state of confusion say to themselves, who is this man? That's a good question. Who is this man? Because, okay, the authority thing we get, this is what kings do. They tell us what we may and may not do. But then as we've come down the mountain, we've really been scratching our heads since then. He's touching lepers. Who is this man? And he's talking to Roman centurions and saying they're going to be at table with Abraham and healing their servants and commending their faith and disregarding so many true sons of Abraham, true with air quotes. Who is this man? He sleeps when we're in the middle of a storm, and then he rebukes us, and then he stands and with one word says, peace, and the seas calm. I say, who is this man? So there's been this running confusion on the part of the disciples. And then we come to our text this morning, Matthew 8, 28 through 34. And Ivars has read it, so I'm not going to read it again this morning. And in this text, isn't there almost, I say funny, it's probably not very, it's probably not ha-ha funny, but it's amusing to me, the juxtaposition of these two stories. And what's amusing about it is the awareness of the demons over against the unawareness of the disciples. Because the text that we looked at last week left us with the disciples kind of huddled over in the bow of the boat. They've just come afraid to Jesus, saying, you know, don't you care, we're going to die. Jesus rebukes them. He says, peace, and calms the storm. And now they're really scared. They were a little nervous before Jesus calms the storm. Then we're told they have great fear. They're in the bow of the boat, huddled together, saying, oh my goodness, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? And coming right out of that confusing question, that question representing their confusion, we come to the story of Jesus on the other side of the lake now. They get to this place of the Gergesenes. And these two demon-possessed men, these violent men, not violent in themselves, but in as much as they have been possessed by these demons, are very violent, so much so that people don't even walk that way. And these two demon-possessed men come out of the caves, out of the tombs, and come to Jesus and say, what have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of God? Now that, to me, that's amusing. The disciples who have sat with him, who have walked with him, who have been with him, say, who is this man? The demons immediately recognize him, call him Jesus, Son of God. What, have you come to trouble us before the time? I mean, these demons are on it. Again, this is why I say good theology will not get you to heaven. Because these demons are excellent theologians. They know he's Jesus. They know he's Messiah. They know he's Son of God. They know he has the power and the time to destroy them. They know where the real battle is. And they're professing all of this. It's the disciples who are scratching their heads. Why are we with lepers? Why are we with Roman centurions? Why are we in the midst of a storm? Why have we come across the sea into this Gentile area? What is going on here? Why are you moving us in these ways? The demons immediately call him Son of God. They recognized who he was, and they recognized his purpose. They know that Christ came to fight the real battle, the battle with the enemy behind the enemy. That's what this story, I think, is here to open our eyes to. Because you know, as do I, that Jesus' disciples had the enemy already located. The enemy that really had to come down were the Romans, the Gentiles, who had occupied their land. They have to go. But what Jesus is revealing in this enacted parable, really, though it's historical. There's a teaching moment here. There's an enemy behind the enemy. This is why Jesus can compliment and applaud the Roman centurion. Right? The Roman centurion's not the enemy. What we find out here is there's an enemy behind the enemy, and the demons are fully aware Jesus has come to defeat that enemy. Are we aware of that? Are you aware of that? See, for the disciples, it's not nearly as satisfying, I don't think, to recognize the enemy behind the enemy. It's not nearly as satisfying. Much more satisfying is being able to point to that person and saying, he's the problem. She's the problem. Democrats are the problem. Republicans are the problem. That country is the problem. Al-Qaeda's the problem. I mean, you name the person. My coworker's the problem. Right? My child is the problem. My parents are the problem. My teacher's the problem. My boss is the problem. See, it's so easy and it's so satisfying, I think gratifying in a certain way, because it's easy to put a face to it and saying, you're the problem. And that's what the disciples wanted to do. I don't think you're going to be satisfied to say there's a problem behind the problem. There's an enemy behind the enemy. Easier, rather, to attack and to destroy the enemy we see and the enemy we experience. For the disciples, it was Rome. I feel this myself. The family that's suing us, don't get hold. Trust me, I have to battle this all the time, right? Not to view them as the real problem. Now, don't get me wrong. Part of the problem has to do with them in my life. I'm not denying this. I'm not saying, oh, everything's cheery. No, they're part of the problem. The affliction that's coming to my family and to the school is coming through them. They're part of it. We're not denying that. Rome was really a thorn in the side of the Hebrews here. But what we know, what this text reminds us is there's a problem behind the problem. There's a bigger problem behind even this family or behind Rome. And Jesus is drawing attention to the greater problem, to the greater enemy. And I want to encourage you at the outset that this is so important, because if we don't come to grips with this, we can't love our enemies. You can't do it. If they are the end of the problem, if they are the real problem, then how can I ever get to the point that I love them? But if I recognize that there's something in them, something behind them, there's another problem. It does not excuse them, but there is a problem behind them, a problem that I myself, but for the grace of God, also have. If I don't recognize that, I can't love them. I believe it is this that allows Jesus on the cross to say to his Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus recognizes that as the enemies are coming down upon him, that ultimately it's not the Romans nor the Jews that are the real issue. It's not them alone, nor them ultimately, that he's at war with. But he's at war with that which has enslaved them. And it is that he's going to conquer, not them. Therefore, he can love even those who are killing him at that very moment. In Ephesians 6, Paul alerts us to this. He says, we do not war against flesh and blood. But flesh and blood is what we want to war against, because we can see them. They are the ones that are hurting me. I feel it when they say it. I feel it when they touch me. But Paul is saying, we do not war against flesh and blood. And so therefore, when he calls us to a strategy, he calls us to a spiritual strategy. The weapons that we take up are not physical weapons. It's not fists and guns and knives, but it's faith and righteousness and gospel. These are the weapons that he calls us to take up, the Spirit, because our war is not against flesh and blood. Okay, then what's going on here? I want to come at this text this morning, and I want to think about the enemy behind the enemy. I want us to think as Jesus allows the disciples to experience this. Remember, again, he says, come follow me. He doesn't send them out. He will send them out. He's going to send them out later. but once he's called them first to follow him. You need to follow me through these experiences. Follow me, and he takes them to the stormy sea. Follow me, and he takes them to this land, a land largely occupied by Gentiles. It was given, by the way, by Caesar. It was given from Caesar to Herod. He had given it to Herod, but it was primarily occupied by Gentiles, hence the large herd of swine. He leads them into this largely Gentile land and right into the presence of these demon-possessed men so that he might teach them, so that he might open their eyes to this battle behind the battle. And I want us to think first about the enemy and what his desire is. What is his strategy? What is he doing? And then the comfort that we have ultimately in Christ in the midst of these battles ourselves. I want to argue that Satan's strategy and the strategy of darkness is to undermine, to destroy, and to disintegrate relationships. To undermine, destroy, and to disintegrate relationships. When God created us, he created us with certain relationships. And these relationships, he did not create us individually. He created us to be in relationship. And I want to think about three fundamental, life-giving, Trinitarian relationships that God has established us in and which Satan desires to disintegrate. And we see them, some more clearly than others, in this text. First, God has established and created us to be in relationship with one another. This is why when God creates man, he says, he looked and he said, behold, it is very good. But then, very shortly after, we hear the first, it's not so good. And God says, in looking upon man, it is not good that man be alone. Man is good, but the situation is not good. Man is not created to be alone. We were created to be in relationship with one another. And so he puts man to sleep, from his rib draws out Eve, and from Adam and Eve he gives the command, don't you two stay alone, because that too would not be good, but rather fill the earth. So it's not good for me to be alone, it's not even good for us to be alone, but rather there is to be this populating of the earth, fill the earth. For God created us to be in relationship with one another. And you know that people who alienate themselves from society, people who push other people away to be alone, they begin to lose something in their own humanity. Begin to look weird, act oddly, think weirdly, get crazy ideas. Because that's not how God created you to be. He created you and I to be in relationship with one another. But what does Satan do? Satan attacks that very spot. Satan desires to destroy our relationships with one another, to disintegrate them, to drive us back to ourselves, either individually or even corporately. To be with people who are like me, to be with people who look like me, who think like me, who act like me, who like what I like. And in some sense, we find ourselves alone again. I'm in a turned inward niche group. Satan's desire is to destroy and to disintegrate our horizontal relationships. And we see this in the very beginning. He draws Eve to eat of that fruit. And Satan knows what he's got when she does it. Because Eve now lures Adam into this. And on the other side of it, what do we see in horizontal relationships after the fall? God comes into the garden. He confronts Adam and Eve. And what do they start doing? Blaming one another. Eve's the problem, right? The serpent you put in the garden's the problem. Ultimately, God, you're the problem. We see this breakdown in relations. And God says, this is exactly the curse. I'm going to let you go. Eve, you are going to love your husband, but your husband's going to dominate you. There's going to be a breakdown in human relationships, and Satan pumps his fist because he's done what he desires to do, disintegrate the relationships that God established to be life-giving, image of God-bearing. And right off the bat, they begin to fill the earth, Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. Again, this disintegration, turning against the other. And then the story continues with the line of Seth and the line of Cain and Noah's family, and on we go. The breakdown of that horizontal relationship. And we see it in our text. Because as these forces of evil, as these demons have come into these men, what has he done to them? He has alienated them. They're not living in the community. Where are they living? In tombs. Tombs. No, people aren't going to the graveyards. These men are living in the graveyards, in the darkness, alienated from society. And if not alienated by their pulling themselves out, alienated by the fact that when anybody tries to come through there, they threaten to kill them. That when sin gets an abode in us, and when evil is in there, it drives us away. It breaks those relationships. And so these men have done just that. And we see the result in the breaking down of the society. These men, possessed, to be sure, hate their neighbor. And their neighbors fear them. And therefore, the twain shall not meet. The second relationship is a relationship God establishes between us and creation. This was part of what they lectured about up there. It was our relationship with creation, as God is the creator. And Dr. Fick was his name, did a wonderful job of taking us through the scriptures and getting us to think about our God-given relationship with creation. So I feel well-fed, if you will, on that subject. Very encouraged to think about our stewardship over creation. It was very encouraging. But God established us to have dominion over the earth. And as Dr. Fick said, he said, you know, in the cultural mandate, when he says, I want you to rule the earth, to have dominion over the earth, that dominion is not a dominion of abuse, but a dominion of service. In chapter 2, when the Lord says the same thing to them, the word he gives to Adam and Eve to have over the earth is to serve and to protect it. Just like a husband who has dominion over his wife, it's not a dominion of abuse. It's not supposed to be. It can become that. But it's not a dominion of abuse. It's a dominion of service and protection. What is a husband to do for his wife? Give himself up for her. Serve her. Protect her. And the dominion that man was given to have over the earth was not to abuse it, destroy it, exploit it. Right? In this way, Christians should be the best environmentalists. Not idolizing the earth and not exploiting the earth. But being good stewards of the earth. That relationship we were called to be in. All these trees I give you. The Lord gave us the earth to be our co-workers. We find our life from the earth. And we in that way are to have dominion over it, serve and protect it. There was that relationship. But what does Satan do? In the garden, Satan encourages the misuse of creation, the abuse of creation. This tree, of this tree you shall not eat, the Lord said. But Satan says, go for it in a way you were called not to do. And Adam and Eve partake of that fruit. And what's the result? The relationship between man and creation is fractured. Right? All of a sudden, from the dust you came, and you were to have authority and dominion over the earth. But now what happens? From the dust you came, to the dust you will return. In the end, you will not subdue the earth. The earth will subdue you. The earth was to be your co-worker. You were to plant seed, and up from the earth would bear fruit-bearing plants. But now you will plant your seed, and up will grow plants, but also thorns and thistles by the sweat of the brow. Now your work will be not just always fruit-bearing work, but so many times it will be toil, frustrating labor, fruitless labor. And so this relationship with creation is broken. Satan desires to break that. And again, we see it in our own text. Where are these men dwelling? Caves of death. Right? These men now being taken up by Satan, taken up by these demons, have been led away from society, broken relationships, and living in the presence of death and in darkness. Not only that, but cutting themselves, right? They're bringing harm to themselves in these ways. And maybe most particularly, we see the work of Satan in destroying relationship with creation in this very odd request that the demons make. They know who Jesus is. They know that they really are helpless with him. And so they know where he's going with this. If you're going to cast us out, they say, then let us go into that herd of swine. That's an odd request. I mean, they're very particular in what they want to do. Let us go into this herd of swine. Jesus grants it with one word, go. Into the swine they go, and immediately this herd rushes into the sea and destroys itself. Now, the demons are not destroyed in this, but the herd of swine are destroyed in this. Now, this herd of swine is somebody's livelihood. Again, we're in a generally Gentile-populated area. Now, to the Jew, the swine are unclean. But to the Gentiles, they're not unclean. This is somebody's livelihood, part of the economy of the town. Jesus lets the demons go into the herd. The herd rushes down to the sea and destroys itself. That the desire here of the demons is destruction. Destruction of these two men and destruction of creation. Hence they ask to go there and hence they destroy the herd. Which brings us to the third relationship, our relationship with God. And getting back to why they would ask to go into this herd in the first place, and we'll get there in a second. God established us to be in relationship with him. In the garden, there was communion, there was fellowship, God walking with man. There was this interaction and communion with one another. But Satan's desire is to undermine, destroy, and disintegrate that relationship. And so how does he tempt Eve and Adam? Why would God say to you, you should not eat of this tree nor touch it? Why would he do that? Of course, that's not what he said completely. But what is Satan trying to do in that temptation? He's trying to paint a picture of God as one who is not giving Adam and Eve the best. He's withholding something good from them. Why would God not give you what is good? What is it about God that he's withholding this from you? Is there something he doesn't want? He knows, in fact. The day you eat it, you're going to be like him. And God, because of his insecurity, doesn't want to give you that. He's holding on to it. He's withholding from you something good. And Adam and Eve sadly begin to believe it. Yeah, why would he do that? And they looked upon the food and they ate it. And what was the result? A disintegration of the relationship with God. God comes into the garden, as apparently he did frequently, to commune with his creatures. But now what happens? Rather than Adam and Eve running to their God, they run from their God. Into the bushes they go. They cover themselves. They hide from God as if they could. And God seeks them out, rebukes them for what they've done, and now curse. We were created to be in communion with God, but Satan desires to undermine, destroy, and to disintegrate that relationship, to drive a wedge between us and God, a wedge of distrust. Why would God say this? And ultimately disgust in that, how dare he say that to you? What kind of God would allow this kind of thing for you? And we see this in our text. The demons know they're done. Not finally, because the time is not yet. They recognize this too. They're asking Jesus, why are you here now? This is not the time for us to be destroyed. But if you're going to cast us out, if you're going to do this penultimate act of delivering these two men, you're going to cast us out, then we just have one request. Would you let us go into the herd of swine? Now why? What's behind that? Now maybe eyes to see this come from reading C.S. Lewis for the past several months, his Screwtape Letters. The strategies, as Lewis speaks of them, and I think very wisely, by the way, but the strategies of Satan can be tricky and complex. Not that Jesus is caught by surprise, of course, but we, the readers, might be. Why the herd of swine? Could it be that they asked to go into the herd of swine so that the results of this might be the very thing that occur? What happens at the end of our text? They say, if we're going to go, can you put us in the herd of swine? He said, go. They go into the herd of swine. They destroy themselves. The owner of the herd runs into town and tells the people about this. And what do the people do? Say, wow, this is awesome. You're telling me he really delivered those two men? Christ is awesome. All glory be to God, the deliverer. If he can deliver us from that, what else can't he deliver us from? He's awesome. Praise be to God. No. They come, all right. They come to Jesus and they say, get out of here. You're destroying our life. Distrust and disgust. Get away from us. What kind of man are you that you would send the demons into this herd of swine and destroy our friend, to destroy his life, to destroy our economy, to destroy whatever? You are not the kind of God, ultimately, the kind of teacher, the kind of leader that we want. Now, again, Jesus is not caught by surprise on this. But the evil one knows and the demons know, let us go and destroy another relationship. And in so doing, we will turn this community against Christ. And that is exactly what happens. Satan desires to destroy and to disintegrate these three relationships. And therefore, we must be on guard. One of the great things about reading Lewis's Screwtape Letters is it teaches you to be on guard. It's like your guard is always up for the way Satan may be acting so subtly in his work against us. And so we've got to be on guard. We must cultivate and work to cultivate these three relationships, our relationships with one another, to look at one another through lenses of love and charity and mercy. We must cultivate our relationship with creation to hold it in its proper place and not make an idol out of it, and to cultivate, of course, our relationship with God. Now, 3 points to end in regards to comfort from this text that we might have. If indeed you can read Screwtape Letters, for example, and say, oh my goodness, I'm in the midst of a spiritual battle. How the heck can I win this thing? How can I ever guard all these different angles of attack that might come against me? And these angles that come against us in this text, I want to give you quickly 3 words of comfort. First, evil must get permission from God to do its worst. This is why we read Job this morning, because there's a similarity here. Satan says, may I have Job? In fact, God actually says, have you considered Job? Thanks. Have you considered my servant Job? Satan says, well, look, I would, but there's a reason why Job is so blameless, isn't there? You've been so good to him. I mean, look, anybody, you give him all you've given him, aren't they going to be God-fearers? And God says, you may have Job. Everything around Job except Job. And later he'll give him Job too. You can do these things to Job, just not take his life. I mean, is that a hard text to hear, Job 1, or what? While they're speaking to him, the next guy comes? And while this guy's speaking to him, the next guy comes? I mean, just Job, your herds are gone. Job, your camels are gone. Job, your flocks are gone. Job, your family is gone. Job, your servants are gone. I mean, the weight of that as it comes down upon us. And Job does not have the privilege of hearing that heavenly court dialogue that we get to hear, where God expresses such confidence in Job and in fact allows Satan to go against Job, but only so far. And in our text, destruction comes to that herd, and the destruction causes this unfortunate response among the people. But we hear the whole exchange. It's the demons who come to Jesus and make the request. May we go into the herd? And Jesus says, you may. And I do believe we are to take something from this. It is our King who has authority over wind and waves, and it is our King who has authority even the dark forces of evil. And so what do we do with that? If knowing this, that our Lord has authority over this, when evil befalls us, will we be able to bring this to our mind? Will you trust the one who allows evil to act and who sets the limits of its action so that whatever befalls you does not happen while he's sleeping or while he's looking away or he's not caught off guard by some tricky ploy of these demons, sending them into the herds and swine and then seeing the people reject him and saying, oh, shouldn't have done that. What a miscalculation. But our Jesus, our King, is the one who has authority over all evil and all affliction. It does nothing without his allowing it. That might cause you to hate God. Or it might cause you to have unbelievable hope and trust. The people in that town hated him for it and said, "Get out of here. You're not the kind of leader I want." May we be those who say, "I trust you." Secondly, lesson we learn from this is that evil's days are numbered. Satan's days are numbered. The demons know one thing. Our days are numbered. And when Jesus comes to them, they say, "Why have you come before the time?" Even they know the time is coming. They can do what they can do according to God's parameters, and after that, it's over. And the days are coming when it will be over. Our New Testament reading last week was from Revelation 21. There's coming a time when there will be no sea, no chaos and disorder. And at that time, he will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more fear. So you've got to believe this in your bones, because if you don't believe that in your bones, then when you're in the middle of suffering, you begin to think this will never end. This will never be over. It's never going to be any different than it is now. That's how Satan works on you. And the response is distrust and disgust. How could you let me go through this, God? But what this text is telling us through the prophetic mouths of the demons, let the demons preach to you, brothers and sisters, there is a time coming when it will end. And every tear will be wiped away. And all that has been lost, whether they be herds of swine, whether they be servants, herds of camels, sons and daughters, all that we have lost for Christ in the kingdom will be restored. And every tear wiped away, and all fears gone. And in the midst of the trouble, you've got to preach that to yourself, and you've got to believe it now. And then finally, not only must evil get permission, Satan get permission, not only are evil's days numbered, but finally, Christ is the reintegrator who allow or who brings about the felling of Satan with a word. We're going to sing A Mighty Fortress in a minute. And Luther's ultimate confidence that we don't have to fear devils. One little word shall fell him. Two stories back to back here. In each of them, chaos swirls. And our King defeats them with one word. Peace. Go. One word, the storms calm. One word, the demons go. Is that the kind of Savior you're trusting in today? So that even in the midst of your affliction, you trust the one who with one little word can fell him. Christ is the reintegrator of everything that Satan is trying to disintegrate. And by the way, who we have allowed to disintegrate. And how does Christ do it? Christ is the reintegrator who reintegrates all these relationships by himself being disintegrated. Jesus Christ in these three relationships allows the forces of darkness to do their worst to him and to disintegrate them all in him. It is Jesus who has his horizontal relationships completely disintegrated. He's the one who goes to the garden alone. And when he goes to the cross, all have forsaken him. The horizontal relationships are broken down, and humanity has turned themselves against him. And his relationship with creation, his own body is giving way. He's sweating drops of blood, and in the end he will die and he will go to the tombs, even where these demoniacs were living. And at Jesus' death, the earth and the foundations of the earth begin to quake and the skies begin to grow dark. Creation itself is upheaving in the midst of that and disintegrating. And then, of course, his relationship with God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ enters into the disintegration to its fullest. And he allows that disintegrating work of the evil one to do its worst against him. And when Jesus goes to the cross, make no mistake about it, he knows the real enemy. It is out of the mouth of the Roman centurion that Satan speaks when he says to Jesus on the cross the same words that he said to him in the wilderness when he was tempting him. If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. Those are Satan's words in the mouth of that Roman centurion. And Jesus knows who he's up against, and he abandons himself and gives himself over to the disintegrating work of the evil one, that it might do its worst against him. And in the end, he is fully disintegrated, body and soul separated in death. And as the evil one has emptied his arsenal of all he can do, from that tomb comes up new life. Life on the other side of the disintegration of Satan. A reintegrated new creation, even Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Let me just read you two passages of scripture, how Paul says this, and we'll close. Paul, speaking of that victory of Christ over every force of evil. First from Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Christ has wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that were against us, which were contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. When Paul looks at the cross, part of what he sees going on there is Jesus bearing the full blow of darkness, that disintegrating work, and putting it to shame. Right, embarrassing it, making a public spectacle of it on the cross. This is the worst you have. And when it puts him in the grave, 3 days later, Christ appears from the grave reintegrated. Or Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Inasmuch then, and here's our comfort. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, even Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's the reality. We're subject to bondage. But Jesus comes and bears that death so that through his death he might defeat and conquer death. Now in Christ, for those of us who believe and trust in him, there is true reintegration. Isn't that what we're doing here? I'm not here alone. You're not here to worship alone. We come on Sunday to be with our family. There's a reintegration of humanity. Christ has broken down the walls of division. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, child, parent, bondservant, master. We're one in Christ. There's a reintegration of relationships now. We are one body, one family, one temple, one bride, one people. And our relationship to creation now. We receive it back as gift. Even our own bodies are not our own. They've been bought with a price. Now we can truly engage creation and be stewards of it, receiving it as a gift and using it all unto him for his glory. And then finally, of course, our relationship with God. Christ bore the fullness of that alienation. My God, why have you forsaken me? That we through him might be reintegrated, being allowed now again the privilege of calling him Father and having the Father call us son or daughter and inviting us into and before his throne of grace. It is Jesus Christ, the reintegrator, who by one little word, though that word needed to become flesh and needed to die, was able to fell the great and awesome disintegrator, even Satan. Let us, in confidence through him, engage now fully with confidence and comfort in that same warfare as we go out this week. Let's pray. Father, guard us, we pray, from that disintegrating work of Satan. Guard us from distrusting you, Father. For we know that whatever befalls us comes only by your divine permission. And though Job did not understand, he nonetheless glorified you. You have given, you have taken away. Blessed be your name. And we are told that Job did not turn against you. Keep us from turning against you when evil befalls us. Keep us from turning upon our neighbors as if they are the real problem when they persecute us, but rather help us to love them. And help us, Father, to use creation as stewards with true, genuine dominion, that, Father, use all things for your glory and your honor. Let us even now begin to enjoy the reintegrating work of Jesus Christ our Lord, that all our hope and all our confidence might be fully in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.